America. Don't get too close to Europe. That's what George Washington believed. Now, the reason we mention that has nothing to do with politics. If we were to ask you, when was the first time that Jehovah addressed the nation of Israel formally, what would have been the inaugural address? Mount Sinai would have been the Ten Commandments and everything in the book of Exodus. I am the Lord your God. You know, there's no other gods before me. There's only one of me. I care about right behavior. This is somewhere around 1450 BC, give or take. Now, that's one bookend to God dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, what do you suppose would have been the last formal address to Israel? Would have been this one right here in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel is going to start dispersing from Jerusalem. And yes, apostles are going to reason with Jews and so forth. But if you're going to look at something as, here is the last thing that Jehovah God has to say to his people before he moves on into the New Testament, it'd probably be Acts chapter 7. So that makes it interesting, doesn't it? What do you think God wants to say to his people after 1450, 1500 years of rebellion? That's what we're reading in Acts chapter 7. Now, these folks had tried to reason with Stephen publicly with an audience. Here, we lawyers and we scribes will show you that these Nazarites are really kind of uneducated, you know, sheep smelling goat, ignorant types and so forth. And Stephen tore him to shreds because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when they can't beat him with logic, they haul him before court for his life. What kind of a thing is that for a decent person to do? Just being religious, even being a religious leader, doesn't make you a good person, does it? There's a lot of religious people who've been very evil, and the Sanhedrin is part of that group. So they lay a charge against him, which is that he's been blaspheming God, that he doesn't think highly of God, and he hasn't been saying nice things about God, and also that he has been blaspheming the temple. Now, why would you compare those two things? That's what we're going to study tonight. That's where we left off. We're going to conclude Stephen's defense, where he talks about the temple as such. Do you care about the temple in Jerusalem? You probably don't. But it has a spiritual impact in the Old Testament, and it's a very important part of what we're talking about here. So as Stephen's answering this charge, does Stephen respect the Old Testament and circumcision and Jehovah God? A lot more than they do. There's an irony here. It's kind of like if I told Dan, if you want to be a real man, you need to like cars more than you do. Now, me telling Dan that, how's that hit you? I personally don't care about cars, don't drive cars. My wife drives, cars whenever I get the chance. I hate working on engines, couldn't tell you one car from another. Whereas Dan enjoys cars, and, he's got the mechanics, fingernails, and so forth. So it sounds silly. But now, supposing I get serious about that and say, Dan, unless you can prove that you love cars, we're going to kill you. Coming from me, who doesn't like cars, that's grotesque, isn't it? And so for these people to put Stephen on trial, you don't love God enough, is grotesque. And that's the setting here for when God finally says, you know what, I've had enough. You've had all your chances. By the way, there was a time when Jesus Christ said almost exactly the same thing. And when was that? Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, when he prophesies the destruction of the temple. He says, on you is going to come all of the blood of everybody who ever killed the prophets. So Stephen's going to answer that charge. He's going to prove that he loves God, going to prove that he admires the Old Testament more than they do, going to prove that he admires the temple, all those things. But on a second level, he's also going to show that every Savior God ever sent them, every time he held his hand out, they bit the hand that fed them. And that's what he's doing as he goes all the way through here. Now, the natural reaction should have been, that's interesting, we better watch that. Just for instance, your reaction. If I were to suggest, the Roman Empire was a great republic, very admirable. And the thing that preceded its downfall was that it got morally indulgent and lost its strength and its steel and was too much about buffets and sexuality and all this kind of stuff. Your reaction to that is what? Wow, I hope we don't do that. Isn't that your natural reaction? Throw one more at you to kind of get the feel of Acts chapter 7 here as we get into it. When a political process breaks down in any country, this happened hundreds of times in the history of the world as I understand it, What happens is that people, the competing interests in the country, stop talking to one another and they start demonizing one another. They stop listening and they start yelling. This happens in countries like with the French Revolution and so forth. It happened in America between the North and the South in the 1840s and 1850s. They stopped talking, stopped listening, and started demonizing and said, those people over there are barely even human. And then what's the next thing that happens in a country after you see that? Is a civil war. Okay, so if you're thinking about that and you're going, wow, that's kind of how politics are looking right now in America, you might naturally just say, wow, I hope that's not what's happening here. Let's make sure it doesn't. So the point of that is what? The point of that is not politics. The point is, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, look at all the times in history that God sent a bona fide prophet and people mistook him for somebody attacking them and didn't accept the message. Wouldn't a natural, normal, decent human being go, wow, I guess we better make sure that doesn't happen in our generation? Isn't that how they should respond? Sure, and that's how a decent person would respond. But how did they actually? They actually are going to respond with all of this vitriol and hatred and so forth. So here we are in Acts chapter 7, verses 29 through 34. Stephen relays the account where God sends them Moses. And could he have sent them anybody better? Charming little baby, beautiful looking, beautiful education, very meek, very humble. Everything you could possibly want in a spiritual leader, inspired by God. They hated him too and said, who made you a leader over us? There's Moses whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? We want the steering wheel. We want to be in charge. It doesn't matter who God sends, the reaction is going to be the same. So, Acts chapter 17, verses 37 through 43, gets into their idolatry. This can be a danger. And now in verses 44 through 50, it's going to talk about the tabernacle. Like I said, I know none of us really care about the tabernacle. It hasn't been around for 2,000 years, never will be again, apparently. But there's an important spiritual thing here, important spiritual things that we have to understand, because this was a big bone of contention between our Creator and the Jews. Is God intended the temple as something beautiful and spiritual and important, but they didn't care about what God cared about. They cared about making the temple something worldly and prideful. And it messed up the religion rather than helping it. So let's read in Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 50. Somebody have that for us. Senior, go ahead if you wouldn't mind.
Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations from God who went out before our fathers, until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for God. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool for my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?
Okay, so he calls it the tabernacle of witness. Now remember, the Jews look at the temple one way, and God looks at the temple another way. When you call it a tabernacle of witness, are you looking at it the Jews' way or God's way? Trick question. Stephen's looking at it from whose point of view, the Jews or God's? He's looking at it from God's standpoint. So when Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says it is a tabernacle of witness, he's saying here's what God wanted it to be. What's a witness again? Somebody who can attest to things that he saw when you weren't there. We were in a little bit of a car accident several weeks back, and we're coming down Eli Hill there, and all of a sudden, boom, you know, somebody hits the back of our car. But what had happened was somebody behind the car behind us ran into the car directly behind us, and then that hit us. And so that person who was in the middle of the sandwich calls their insurance company and reports it. And then the insurance company calls Cindy and says, what happened? Did that second car really come behind, or what did you see? What do you think happened? You don't know. You weren't there. What you need is a witness, somebody who was there to relay to you what they saw. Now, the tabernacle is also a witness sitting in a jury box, and it's testifying to what? Testifying to the fact that God's here. That's the tabernacle of witness, that God is present with them. Now, do we have a tabernacle like that anymore to say God's right here? No. What do we have? We have Christ Church. Does that perform the same function of confirming for you that God's in your life? You know, it teaches the Word. What we're looking for is you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The indwelling of the Spirit is the proof to you that God's here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. Ephesians 1 verse 13, after that you were baptized, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are gaining the fruits of the Spirit. You are having your prayers answered. You have love for the brethren that is developing in your heart. This is doing for you what the tabernacle did for the Jews, saying, yes, indeed, God's right here. So we have that same kind of witness. He says down here in verse 45, which also our fathers that came in after, brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers. Stephen's saying, your father or our father? Yeah, our fathers. He's a proselyte. He's somebody who's relating with them. He's not trying to fight with them. So this idea that he drove out the Gentiles unto the days of David, these wars kind of went on all the way from Joshua, all the way to King David, about 970, 960 BC or something like that, continually driving out these Gentiles before the face of David so that they could see that God's with them even when they're facing all these problems. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 13 for just one second. Mr. Franklin, would you mind turning there for us, please? And we'll look at Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, that give us a little bit of a idea of the difference between the way that God looked at these things and the way that the Jews did. Okay, in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, the apostles are talking to Christ, and what'd they say, Mike?
And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings."
Okay, the disciples and the apostles. Remember, Herod's temple is a magnificent structure, just unbelievably luxurious and extravagant. And what was the disciples' opinion about it? Wow, look at this thing. This would be like you're talking to a Christian, and a Christian went into St. Peter's Cathedral or something like that. They went into some magnificent Catholic structure or something like that and said, is this place not awesome? What's your feeling about it? Your feeling is kind of like, really? Spend money on that? Aren't there more important things to spend our money on, like preaching the gospel and taking care of hungry people and so forth? So the apostles were really excited about how beautiful Herod's temple was. Did Jesus share their excitement? Verse 2.
Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.
Jesus didn't share this breathless admiration for Herod's gigantic temple. The real temple that Moses set up in the wilderness was kind of like a, you know, his canvases and poles and some boards and some sockets and so forth. And it's kind of like a tent. And it wasn't something that was designed to be admired for being magnificently ornate. They took a lot of care in making it worthy of the fact that God was with them. But it wasn't something to where it was, you know, this big marble thing that glows in the sun and blinds you and all this type of thing. So when you look at that, when you look at the difference, God wants a temple that will comfort you that he's with you. And what you want is this national monument. And why is that? Why do the Jews care so much about the temple that when they put the Lord Jesus on trial, that was the charge? You badmouthed our temple. And same idea as in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says, why are you swearing by the temple and swearing by Jerusalem? And why do you care so much about these things like this? What happens is it becomes a focal point for your pride as a people. radical bombers will kill somebody for saying something negative about Muhammad, the Prophet Muhammad. Matter of fact, there's a person in France who drew a little political cartoon and something about the Quran or Muhammad was in it, and he was assassinated and murdered just after that. Is that because of zeal for God or what's going on? What happens is that in Japan in World War II, Hirohito genuinely believed that the Japanese were the chosen people of God, and he was a supremacist. Was Hitler a supremacist? Yeah, these people running around with dynamite strapped to their chests are also supremacists. They believe that we should be subjugated and that our sons should be sold in the slave markets, these extremists do. And were the Pharisees supremacists? They were. They say, we are the special people in humanity. These dirty Gentiles are just lousing up the earth. And the focal point of that, the thing that shows we're special and that we take pride in, it's all kind of like prismed into the temple. And so when you badmouth, nowadays if you badmouth Muhammad or the Quran, you're badmouthing what I stand for and the fact that I'm special. And back then when you badmouth the temple, you're questioning whether the Sanhedrin is special. I mean, on one level they would tell you, yes, I'm defending God. But on a personal, you know, psychological level, it's that you're questioning that I'm special. And that's why these people are going to overreact so viciously in just a couple verses here. Andrew, did you have something to add there?
Well, not only that, the temple had basically become an idol to them, right?
Yeah.
They were worshiping the temple itself.
Mm-hmm.
And like any temple that you can make with your own hands, or any god you can make with your own hands, it can do basically what you want it to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing.
That's right. So this thing came to look like what in God's eyes? It's a monstrosity that is perverting religion. It's standing for us versus them. It's standing for the idolatry. It's standing for all this stuff. And Jesus finally walks in and says, you see this? Not one stone will be left on another. And then what did our Lord God actually do with that building? In historical reality, what was God's decision about what happened to that place? Bill, you were going to say something.
Well, destroyed it. It took their religion away. It killed most of them. And Judaism is as dead as it can be.
And Jesus said in Matthew 24, this is the consequence of your rejecting the prophets. And then he tore that thing down to the ground, God did, in making that point. Andy?
And if you go to the Wailing Wall now and see how they put their prayers in the Wailing Wall, special connection to God through that Wailing Wall, they're still worshiping the building.
Yeah. Right. Mike?
Making a parallel of sorts with our own circumstance, would it not be the same with gold crosses and those things that we turn into these artifacts and symbols that in truth the cross was the instrument on which Christ died? It was a rugged, chunk of wood that he, I'm sure, never intended for us to turn into an idol.
Right. And as we know, most brethren, they have a little token, you know, whatever it is, they understand a little differently. They don't mean all this kind of stuff by that token. But there's a very large religion nowadays that does mean very idolatrous things with their tokens. Bill?
You know, Jesus said in Matthew 23, speaking about the Jews in general and those that would honor the temple, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings. But you were unwilling. But behold, your house is being left desolate.
Mm-hmm.
It was right there that Jesus washed his hands of them.
Yeah.
Jesus
wept over the city. How hard had God tried to reclaim them? How many times? Just like one of us with our children, if we were trying to reclaim one of our children, well, God, a million times more. Right. So, Stephen doesn't disrespect the temple as God meant it, but God does have a plan for this temple, and at some point, Stephen's going to have to be real with them about that, right? Are they going to like it? Is there any way that Stephen is going to be able to tell them God's plan is to phase this temple out? Are there any gracious words he's going to be able to use that's going to avoid provoking them? No, just like in my experience, when you talk to a denominational friend, you can pick any words you want. They're not going to like to hear the fact that they still need to be saved. Pick the words as you might. It's not something that's going to be easily accepted. So verse 48, Stephen gets down to it, and he says, okay, God plans a transition. Is this Stephen's invention that this temple needs to be phased out? Did anybody read ahead? Stephen's going to be quoting a prophet. Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Did anybody look up where that comes from? Say again, Bill.
Isaiah 66.
Nicely done. Maybe you can turn over to verses 1 and 2 there. Chapter 66 is what chapter of Isaiah? Final chapter. Isaiah would be a relatively minor book or relatively major book. God's closing this whole thing out in Isaiah chapter 66 by saying, get ready for a different view on the temple than what you've got. Can you read that for us, Bill?
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one, I will look to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word.
Perfect. Okay, so now why would Stephen be saying this? Why would he be saying God can't dwell in a temple? Because you've got it mixed up, he tells the Sanhedrin. He says, you're thinking God cares deeply about this temple because he needs it to dwell with you. Who is it who really cares about that temple? Man does. Did God ever care about the temple? Only as the temple was for man, you know, not God for the temple. And so that's the basic point that he's making here. He says, the whole idea of the creator of this universe coming and living in that little house, like you live in your house, is that not silly on the face of it? And so if Stephen is blaspheming the temple, who else is blaspheming the temple? God. And what prophet? Yeah, was Isaiah blaspheming the temple? Okay, the Sanhedrin, who were trained like lawyers in the law, what's your opinion? Should they have been able to grasp that argument? Should they have been able to say, oh yeah, Isaiah 66 says the same thing this guy's saying, so he's not guilty of blasphemy. Should they have been able to analyze that? Plot spoiler, the answer is yes, they should have been able to analyze that. So, like we say, at this point, you can see from their reaction in just a second here, that the Sanhedrin is receiving all this stuff well or not well. The moment he starts talking about the temple, you're going to see them go nuts in just a second. So is it a fair inference that as Stephen's talking, they probably weren't smiling and nodding? Can you kind of tell the mood of an audience as you're talking to them? So Stephen's going to go out with a blaze of glory here, right? Shot for a wolf, hung for a lamb. One of the last words he's going to get to say on this earth, and they're going to be doozies. And this is the way God wants it. He says, just like he told Ezekiel, whether they listen or whether they don't, they're going to hear this. And so that's what he does. Let's go ahead and read verses 51 through 56, the big conclusion. Jeff?
You stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, who are always resisting the Holy Spirit like your ancestors did. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold long ago on the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law by decrees given by angels, but you did not obey it. When they heard these things, they became furious and ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently toward heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears, shouting out with a loud voice, and rushed at him with one intent.
Is that not a magnificent passage? So this is kind of the close of God's dealing with Israel on a formal basis. He's going to spend another 30, 35 years in a grace period trying to convert them as Christians, of course. But this is the grand finale, you might say. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. I love the King James on this. It was a pretty good translation. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Your fathers did, and you did. Stiff-necked means what again? I know Lee knows. Does anybody else know? Did you ever plow behind horses or oxes or donkeys or anything? No. But you can imagine, can't you? You know, that you have a gentle team of donkeys or, mules or oxes or whatever, and you just kind of tug on the reins and it goes wherever you want. You're sort of cooperating and you're friendly and it's a sweet-tempered animal. Versus you have a mean old ox or a mean old mule, and every time you want to get him to turn around, you tug on the leash and he yanks that big, huge, strong neck against you, and you got to put a sharp bit in his mouth. And you wake up at 6 in the morning to plow with a couple of animals like that, and are you looking forward to it? To wrestling with them all day? Make all the difference if you were a farmer, wouldn't it? To have a couple of friendly animals versus a couple of stiff-necked animals that were fighting your reins all day long. We can kind of imagine that. So what would be the equivalent spiritually? That every time God has to get us to make an adjustment, it's like pulling teeth. Are we that way as a church? Or are we friendly and gentle and, oh yeah, if that's what the scripture says, let's do that. So they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And as we know, the circumcision is the physical symbol of the fact that you accept everything in the contract that God gave. Have you ever seen a guy with a tattoo, a huge girl's name tattoo on his arm or his shoulder or something like that, and he wasn't with her anymore? You know, it says Glenda or Gwen or something like that, and it's a huge thing, and he's actually married to Janice. Okay, so... I don't even know. Can you do anything about it? Can you, like, burn it off? Or can you, like, tattoo something different over it? Or I don't know what the deal is on that. But it's as though they burned the tattoos off that said, we will accept whatever is in the contract God wants us to accept. That's the uncircumcision. They're stiff-necked and they're uncircumcised, not in the literal sense, but they're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Right?
The Greeks, that because of they actually abhorred circumcision as a defilement of the body, mm-hmm. And so there were Jews that in order to conform with the Greeks would undergo an uncircumcision, and it wasn't extremely common, but it was.
I can't picture this medically, and we don't even need to go there, but okay, so they uncircumcise themselves in order to please the Greeks, which isn't the most spiritual thing to do, that's for sure. All right, interesting. Okay, so am I stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears? What's that mean, in heart and ears? When God talks about your and my heart, he looks at our heart. You can't be talking about the four-chamber muscle that's in the middle of your chest that pumps blood. You know that now. It's an expression. What is your heart? It's talking about that which makes you, you. Your mind, but not just your brain able to do algebra. It's talking about your set of attitudes and priorities that make you unique. Is that true that no two snowflakes are alike? I don't know. Is it true that no two human hearts are alike? That one's true. Not everybody has the same set of attitudes and priorities. If you had a favorite pet, a really dear pet, what is the most you would spend at the vet to save its life? Cindy and I would have two very different answers to that question. Who can outbid Cindy on what you would spend at the vet if it were truly necessary? I knew one family where their dog got sick, and the veterinarian, I'm pretty sure if I remember the figure right, said for $16,000 he could save its life. And the husband and wife had a spirited discussion whether or not to spend $16,000 on saving the doggie's life. I mean, it becomes kind of like a family member or something like that. No two people would maybe give you exactly the same dollar figure, and that's because their priorities are different. Right? We care about different things on some level or other. We care differently about animals, or we care differently about whether the church is going to be a place for evangelism or whether it's just going to be a school that's designed more for the people inside it. We care differently about everything, and that's our heart. And so God is saying, in your heart, in your priorities and what you care about and in your attitudes, you are just like a person who never got any scriptural teaching whatsoever. You care about worldly things. And the ears, of course, is talking about listening. Everybody listens. We have a study on Sunday morning. Everybody in the room is going to be hearing the word. So what's the listening really referring to? We say, Karen's listening and Andrew's not. What do we mean by that? I mean, they're hearing the words. What would we mean? And try and apply it to your life is a big part of it. Anything else? A person who, one person sitting here, listening, and the other person's here is hearing, not listening. And the difference is, one's ignoring. Good word I like that applied to Solomon. Openness, largeness of heart. Open. Are you open to new things? That's listening, especially when it applies to God. There's a man named, I think it was Richard Hickok, who was a killer in Kansas. And I think that's a guy that In Cold Blood, the book, was written about. Make a long story short, he had a cellmate who knew a certain family in Kansas, and he heard where that ranch was from his cellmate. When he gets out, he takes another guy and he goes over and he kills everybody, and it's this huge famous story. And I don't know what it was, 30 years later or something, this book In Cold Blood is required reading in this Kansas school district. And there's this one kid who's reading through this book, doing his homework, and he drops a book on the floor because he recognizes a name in there. And that name is his grandma's name. And he puts it together, and he realizes he is the killer's son. That would change your day, wouldn't it? But just like that, the kid goes, "Oh, I'm the killer's son." How many children in an elementary school would go, "Oh, there's got to be some other explanation." Stop their ears. In verse 57, the Pharisees are literally going to put their fingers in their ears. So when I'm judging whether I am a very good listener in God's sight, I've got to judge how is my openness when I hear something that I don't particularly like. Is God able to talk to me? That's, you know, stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears. You resist the Holy Spirit. You and I don't want to be caught resisting the Holy Spirit, do we? If the Holy Spirit really has something to say to me, I better be interested in hearing it. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they've slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, Christ, of whom you are now the betrayers and murderers. They wouldn't listen to anything else. They wouldn't accept the gospel. And so now God is going to tell them, here is the problem. You murdered the Savior. All right, that's the fact. You have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. How many people have a Christmas list? You're going to receive a present. Well, imagine a present. One present under there is going to be a present given to you by an angel. Would that be your favorite? I like that Polar Express cartoon where Santa gives him a bell and he takes it home as a keepsake because of who it came from. It actually came from Santa, you know, and it represents a lot and means a lot to him. If there was a present under the tree, let's just say, And it was from an angel, and it was glowing. Would you be eager to open it? Well, the present they got from the angels was what?
The law.
The law, which is a set of words, life-saving ideas, and those themselves. Let's suppose that Sister Karen, battling leukemia, let's suppose she got a present from an angel, and she opened it, and all it had in it was just a Chinese fortune cookie statement. Not a fortune cookie, but suppose it had something that looked like that, and it said, take 2 grams of bilberry once a day the rest of your life, and you'll never see a doctor again. Supposing that was the gift of an angel. That'd be worth more or less than a laptop. Sometimes the words, the ideas, the salvation, the grace is worth more than things you can buy with money, isn't it? So that's what he's saying. You received this gift from God through the hands of angels, and you didn't care. You didn't keep a single thing. So when they heard those things, they go, "Oh, we've been unfaithful to God himself. Let's repent." Now, they're cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They're literally grinding their teeth. They're so furious. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looks up into heaven, sees the glory of God. If you had to be executed, I don't know, can you even... Can you picture being executed? Can you picture getting a death sentence? You know, some king saying, you have 3 weeks, and then on the third week, we're going to guillotine you. Do you think you could face that if you were full of the Holy Spirit and you were going to see Jesus in heaven? What 3 men in the Old Testament went into an execution situation, but the Son of Man was there with them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they were fine. You could go through anything if the Holy Spirit was with you, couldn't you? That's all you'd need. So we have to ask ourselves the same thing. Are we facing our challenges and our problems by having God with us? So, of course, this is a miraculous manifestation. He sees the glory of God and sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, I'm guessing at this point the man, Stephen, understands they're not going to applaud. So picturing yourself in his shoes, why does he even say it to them? Picture it as sort of like you're over... Andrew, I'm sorry, you were going
to
say?
Well, not to interrupt your thought there, but verse 54 says that they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth. What he says in verse 56, they actually stopped their ears and run at him. And I think it's a loaded... what he's saying is actually a loaded statement. I don't know if your Bible does, but mine refers back to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7 has three major characters in it. One of those is the Son of Man receiving his kingdom. And when he says that I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, he's saying Daniel 7 has already happened. And they missed the boat.
What a great point. I don't know if the Sanhedrin caught Daniel 7 like that or not. I certainly missed it, but...
why I think that Jesus called himself the Son of Man so often.
Without a doubt.
Referring back again. But Stephen here is saying, you guys really blew it. And it's done already. And you missed the boat. You missed the Messiah.
Yeah.
You killed the just one. But now I'm telling you, it's a done deal. I see heaven. I see it in heaven.
I at least am speculating just a tiny bit. I would put that more as the Holy Spirit's genius than Stephen. You know, Stephen's personal natural reaction, I would take to just be kind of like rapturous, right? Here's what I see, and you guys might be about to kill me, but I see the glory of God. Look at this. You know, that sort of a reaction. But as Andrew kind of brilliantly points out there, Daniel 7, the vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, and especially in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus refers to himself almost exclusively as the Son of Man, in case you might be moved to go back and check out the book of Daniel. So when they hear all this and they have the privilege of witnessing all this, then they cry, they start, you know, yelling and screaming and literally putting fingers in their ears, and they run on him and throw him out of the city and stoned him. And the Apostle Paul was part of it. This is a whole study unto itself, isn't it? The idea of somebody who can empathize with being on the wrong side of the ball, as Paul was, horribly on the wrong side of the ball. So they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That would be just about the right prayer on your deathbed, wouldn't it? You know, the request, let God judge you in mercy and receive your spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ. Mike?
Yeah, there was something, I think it might have been on Facebook or something, but it said, if your religion tells you to commit murder, then you've got the wrong religion.
Mm-hmm.
And you would think that these Jews that were here, you know, coming to this point, you know, I mean, some of them probably winding up like Fernando Valenzuela, the Rock, you know, ready to just launch it with maximum velocity at this man who just told them the truth. You know?
One time in my life, I saw a human being actually throw a big piece of brick or rock at somebody and hit them in the head. Did you see it also during the LA riots? They had it filmed from a helicopter where one guy takes a huge piece of cement or a brick or something like that and steps up like as close as here to here, throws it almost as hard as he can, hits the guy right square in the skull with it. You're talking about something physically very brutal, aren't you? So these guys are really on tilt here. And verse 60 says, "And Stephen kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.'" Think with me one last thought here in Acts chapter 7. Is that what you would be praying at that moment? What could get into Stephen that down at the very core of his being, his deathbed declaration was, "Lord, I hope you won't do anything against them for this"? That reminds you of the story of Corrie ten Boom, the concentration camp survivor, who later in life, when she was on one of her speaking tours, met one of the Nazi guards who tortured her when she was in prison. The man came and shook her hand and with tears in her eyes begged her to forgive him. Easy for him to say now, isn't it? And she said for a few breaths she could not do it, and then she realized it would bring her closer to God if she did, and then she forgave him from the heart. She said she never felt closer to God in her life. Was Stephen close to God right here? So here's one of those things where you see something awesome from the other side poke through into this world, to where Stephen really is very close to God, so full of love, so full of joy and the Holy Spirit, that these guys' misunderstandings don't bear him a grudge anymore. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And that's how Acts chapter 7 finishes. Okay, questions or comments on Acts 7? Robert. Which war are we saying again, Robert? I'm sorry, I missed the Civil War. You talk about when Grant accepted Lee's surrender, or? Yeah. Grant called his soldiers to attention?
The other guy called his soldiers to attention.
And why was that?
Well, I mean, they didn't have to do that.
You mean respect?
Yes.
Yeah, right. Even the North respected Robert E. Lee, didn't they? Yeah. So your point is you can be gracious to anybody if you choose to, right? Yeah, that's a good example of it. Okay, Book of Ephesians next week, and then Acts chapter 8 the week after that.